you for coming. Appreciate the opportunity to stand before you tonight. Go and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. As Steve indicated, the lesson that's been assigned to me is the first seven of the Beatitudes. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 9 in this lesson. As we begin, I want you to think about the idea of being happy. No one wants to be unhappy. Several things can make one happy. The challenge is, as being Christians, is what defines happiness? Who or what will cause us to think, well, this makes me happy or that makes me happy? And so we need to think about that tonight as we look through these verses. Our culture uses criteria like possessions. Well, if I had a lot of money, I'd be happy. Or if I had a new car, I'd be happy. If I had more friends, if I was more popular on Facebook, I'd be happy. Those kinds of ideas, that's what our culture really pushes forward. But that's not true happiness. And I think, as we'll see tonight in what we've come to call the Beatitudes, Jesus doesn't even talk about things like that in terms of what true blessedness or happiness is. The word beatitude is not a biblical term. You don't find it in the scripture, but it's what we've come to know this section of the sermon as. It's a Latin term that means consummate bliss or happiness. And so typically most versions will start each verse, verses 3 through 9, verse 11, but we're covering through verse 9. Blessed are such and so. But I'm going to use the word happy because the word blessed means bliss or happiness. So Jesus is going to teach us in this section of the sermon what it means to truly be happy in a spiritual way. This text might be one of the most recognizable sections from the sermon, what we've come to call the Beatitudes. As Steve read earlier, the end of the sermon, Matthew 7, even as little children, you knew the song, The Wise Man and Foolish Man, and we build our house and so forth. That's a recognizable section. Or perhaps Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged. That's often a quoted text from the sermon. I think it's often misapplied and misunderstood, but that's a very recognizable part. But as familiar as the Beatitudes are, and I think they're very familiar to us, they may also be some of the most misunderstood parts of the sermon. And we don't want to be guilty of misunderstanding, misapplying the Word of God. Let's take great pains tonight to make sure we understand exactly what Jesus is saying. So once we properly understand it, we need to have the courage to properly apply it and make sure that we're doing justice to the Word of God. And can we understand what it really means to be a happy person, a happy child of God? All right. Let's talk for the first moment or two from our lesson tonight. As Steve said, this is our theme this year, building an indestructible life, having a house that's built not on sand that shifts, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow, no stability, no firm foundation, but a house is built upon the rock-solid truth that Jesus is the Christ, and His words are words of eternal and divine truth. So let's skip ahead just for the moment to the end. As we mentioned, there are storms that are coming, and even though you're just in high school or college, that age group, perhaps you've not faced too many daunting challenges yet, and I hope that you have not, because your life will be full of those as you get older. But perhaps you have. Maybe disease has already entered your life, or you've had trauma in your family, the loss of a loved one, or this or that or the other thing. Storms come, and Jesus makes no bones about that. The key is, I'm having trouble with this microphone thing on my ear, so I apologize for that. Jesus said the key is, not that you're going to escape the storm. That's not the point at all. The point is, when the storm comes, how will you be able to withstand it? How will you be able to endure what's going to come your way? If your house is built upon the shifting sand, it may look like it's good ground, but if it's sand, your house won't fall. And notice the last part of that last verse that he said in verse 27, and great was its fall. Every fall, every human fall is of great calamity, because we're all eternal beings. And the Lord didn't want anybody to fall. We all can stand if we build our houses on the eternal rock, the solid rock that Jesus talks about in those verses. So to build your life on the rock is to be prepared now as well as for eternity. The sermon in a quick nutshell. A long time ago, the Son of God ascended a Galilean mountain or hillside, had the people sit down, and he taught what is the greatest sermon ever preached. You can find it in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Look also in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, verses that we did not read, the very last verses of what we've come to know as this sermon. When Jesus got through preaching, his audience knew what they had just heard. Matthew writes, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." His audience knew the words they had just heard rang truer than anything they'd ever heard before. Jesus was the Word, is the Word, and he knew what he was talking about. And so we need to pay attention to these words. And our focus and our lesson this first hour will be the Beatitudes, the things that make one eminently happy and blessed. And we need to be as receptive to what the Son of God is saying as if we were in that audience that day on that mountainside, hearing in person what the Lord was teaching. So now let's look at the Beatitudes. These traits describe the citizen in heaven's kingdom. Jesus' main theme in the whole sermon is the kingdom of heaven. And these traits, these characteristics in the Beatitudes, describe each citizen that's in this kingdom. These are not traits that are the product of being hereditary traits like DNA, skin color, eye color, hair color. That's not what they are. Nor are they the product of one's environment. I have two nephews and one niece. My nephews were born in Russia. My niece was born in China. But they speak English because this is their environment. So we learn, or if we have an accent. Down south, we have an accent. That's foreign to those who are up north. It's just different. But that's a product of where we live. These traits aren't that either. These traits, I believe in the Beatitudes, they are ones that we choose. They are ones of choice, human choice, that we take upon ourselves because we are moved to do that by words of eternal truth from the Son of God. And if we have that mindset, I believe we'll really appreciate what the Lord is saying. Nor do they describe eight different citizens. Well, there's the meek one, and over there's the merciful one, and over here's the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. No, we have to take them all. To lack or to possess one is to possess them all. To lack one is to lack them all. It's the consummate characteristic of a kingdom citizen. Let's think about that too as we go through the Beatitudes. And let's start now in verse 3. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus is not talking about literal poverty, being penniless, having no money whatsoever. It's not likely that a person will choose to be literally poor and be happy about that. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The word poor in this text comes from a word that means to literally crouch or to cringe. It's that kind of a mindset. It's to put oneself in sort of a pitiful position. And if you think about it, that really befits one who's a beggar. Has no expectation to receive anything, but he or she is living just at the mercy of others. But Jesus said, happy are you if you're poor in spirit. This again is a chosen characteristic. I believe Jesus is talking here about one being totally aware of his or her spiritual bankruptcy, being poor in spirit. When we commit sin, where are we? We're in a bankrupt position. We should have no expectation to receive anything whatsoever, because sin separates us from God. In Matthew chapter 18, 23 through 27, and we're going to just reference most of our passages for sake of time. We don't have time to turn to them all and read them. I hope you understand that. But these are very familiar texts. Jesus told a parable of the unmerciful servant in that passage, Matthew chapter 18. He was the fellow who owed his master 10,000 talents, and he couldn't repay. So the master ordered him to be sold, and he could get what he could for him. But he fell down at his master's feet, and he begged for mercy, and the master forgave him. Some have calculated, I'm not sure exactly how accurate this is, but perhaps it's somewhat true, that a talent was worth 15 years of wages to the average person. We know a denarius was one day's wage, and a talent was worth 15 years' wages, so he owed 10,000 talents. How could he ever repay that debt? He couldn't live enough lifetimes to pay that back. It wasn't possible. And that's the point Jesus was making in that text. We are spiritually bankrupt before the Lord. But yet Jesus says, happy are you if you recognize that. So it's to be totally aware of one's need for God. It makes one a beggar. Again, another familiar passage, Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. Where does he find himself? He finds himself in the hog pen of life. And he knows, I've got no other recourse but to go home and beg my father, I can't even be your son anymore. Make me as a hired slave or a servant. That's the best I can do. And that's where we are. So how can we be happy? Now this gets to your notebooks. Now look at page 3. I've got some questions there. We can fill in the answers quickly as we go through our text. If I'm a spiritually bankrupt person, how can I be happy about that? Well, looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul writes basically saying that though Jesus was rich, and he was, living in the very heavenly palace with his Father, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become what? Rich. You can become rich only when you realize your own poverty. And if you do that, Jesus says, you'll be happy about that. It's not oxymoronic. It's not a paradox. It's words of eternal truth. You can be that happy person when you realize where you are with respect to your sins. And you have one recourse only to build that indestructible life, to build your house on the firm foundation. And that is to understand where you are and go to God and beg for mercy and forgiveness. And you'll be happy about that. All right, the next beatitude. Verse 4, Jesus says, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is not talking about, I believe, the indiscriminate sorrow that comes to all men. Death invades every family. 1 Corinthians calls it the last enemy. It's the enemy of mankind. And it invaded the Garden of Eden and has been here ever since. We've often heard this passage quoted at funerals. Well, happy are those that mourn, or blessed are those who mourn, for you'll be comforted over the loss of your loved one. I don't believe Jesus is talking about that. I'm not belittling comforting those whose hearts are broken because a mother or a father or a wife or a husband or children have died. That's certainly a very heart-wrenching moment, and I would never make light of that. But I don't believe the Son of God's talking about that. He's not discussing that kind of mourning. This is a chosen sorrow. See, who chooses to be sad? What does the world say? Well, don't cry. Don't be unhappy about things. The world encourages us not to be sorrowful or mournful. Jesus is saying, if you take on sorrow and mourning, you'll be happy. Now, why in the world would he say that? What possibly could he mean by that? It's a chosen sorrow. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. When the world is as populous as it was by that time, one man stood out, and his name was Noah. But there was wickedness and sin everywhere. And what does sin do to God? Looking in Genesis chapter 6, starting at verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a world. Sounds like our world, doesn't it? It's exactly what it is. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That's what sin does to God. It grieves the heart of God. If we never come to that understanding, when we all face choices, and Wayne will talk about choices in the next lesson, we face choices every day. What should be the first thing we consider when we talk about or think about, well, do I do this or do I do this? What might my choice do to God? What might the consequence be if I choose route A or choose route B? Are there spiritual connotations that may come upon me because I make this choice or make that choice? We need to think seriously about anything we choose to do, say, go, so forth. What might this do to God? God certainly tells us in this chapter that he's grieved over sin. So Jesus, in our sermon, he's saying, if you mourn, you're happy about that. So this is a chosen sorrow because I know what my sins have done to my Creator. They've hurt him. They've grieved him. And so mourning will lead to change. Hold your place here. Turn down to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and look at some other very familiar verses. Paul had to write a very strongly worded epistle to Corinth. That was the first epistle, 1 Corinthians. And there are several items in there. We don't have time to go through all that, but several things that he covers. Boy, Paul let them have it. And they needed to hear it. He was very harsh with some of his wording. By the time he gets to the second letter he writes, look what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, that's the first letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that through that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, just that Paul made them sad. They said, that's not what I was going for. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. They were sorry enough to change. And Paul says, that makes me happy. I accomplished what I set out to do when I wrote that first letter. And so the spiritual mourner, the one who chooses this sadness, who chooses this mourning, the spiritual mourner knows that God is gracious to the penitent person, to the one who truly wants to change, and that based upon true repentance, God will forgive. And so we can truly be a happy mourner when we understand what my sin has done to God, and it moves me in the right direction that I'll change and do what the Lord expects me to do. So back to our sheet again. Why would spiritual mourning make one happy? Well, staying in 2 Corinthians 7, look at verse 10. Because it brings about repentance, which leads to, Paul says, leads to salvation. And there's the ultimate bliss right there, being saved, being in a right relationship with your Creator. So happy are those who mourn. All right? Verse 5, back in Matthew 5 now. Happy are the gentle, or the meek, your version may say, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is not a natural inborn temperament. You have to learn to be meek. And our world often confuses meekness with weakness, and they are not the same. A meek person is, in fact, a very strong person. But the world doesn't see it that way, obviously. A better definition might be strength under control. That's really a good definition of meekness. Being strong, being firm, being committed, and keeping that in control, not lashing out in one way or another. This, again, is a chosen resolve to refrain from using power I may possess that I have at my disposal to get back at someone who's done me wrong or to right a wrong that I may come across, especially if it's been done to me. Who was the meekest man on the earth? The Bible says it's Moses, Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. And in that context, in Numbers 12, his own brother Aaron and his own sister Miriam complained, if you remember the story, because Moses had married that Cushite woman. But yet they complained, well, has God only spoken through Moses? He's also spoken through us. Moses is hogging all the spotlight here, and we're not going to have it anymore. Moses didn't lash back out. He let the Lord handle that. From the New Testament, Jesus, in Matthew 26 and verse 53, he's in the garden with his disciples. Peter takes the sword, whacks off Malchus's right ear. He's ready to fight. They'll not take you, Lord. I will defend you to the death. What did Jesus say? Peter, you put the sword away. Later in this verse, he says, do you not know that I have at my disposal 12 legions of angels. If I just ask my Father, He'll dispense them down here and they'll defend me. But Jesus wasn't going to ask for that. That wasn't the plan. But yet He says, I am meek in other verses. He was the meek character. So we're not talking about a passive indifference toward evil or apathy. Just, well, I see this, that, and the other thing, that's all, and I don't care. No, that's not meekness at all. Meekness is, again, having the strength under control that I let the Lord take care of that. And Jesus says, happy are you if you're meek. So why would spiritual meekness make one happy? Well, if we borrow from Peter's first epistle, God gives grace to the humble. What about the proud man, though, who's not weak? Well, Peter says God rejects him. See, he's got no room in his heart for God if he's proud. But if he's humble, if he takes on the trait of meekness, if he chooses to be that kind of person, he'll be happy because God receives him. God accepts him. And again, what better blessing is there than that, to be accepted of God? So the Lord says, you're happy if you learn to be meek. And see, the world doesn't see it that way, but the Son of God, of course, does. All right, back in Matthew 5, verse 5. And that should actually say verse 6. I apologize for that. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The terms hunger and thirst, they describe deep human needs. And all of us have said at one time, you know, boy, I'm hungry. Or, I'm really thirsty. And I felt that way today. I work in a very hot environment, and I got rather sweaty, and I got pretty thirsty. But you know what? I've never really been truly thirsty. And I've never been truly hungry to the degree that Jesus is talking about here. And again, He's not talking about literal hunger or thirst. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness is what He's discussing. It means to long for or to crave for something, to eagerly desire it. Think about this with me. Physically hungry men, and I mean literally hungry men now, they will eat anything. If you get hungry enough, well, let's back up here for a second. One day your mother or father maybe fixed something that you just weren't particularly fond of. And they say, well, you know, there's starving children, and I would love to have what you're not wanting, and so forth. And you've heard that. I've heard it. I've said it to my children. We all have heard that. Those poor, starving Ethiopian children that were brought up in my house several times, you know, they'd love to have that, those lima beans or those whatever that we just didn't like. But if you're truly hungry, I mean truly hungry, you'll eat anything, even foods that you hate, and you'll beg for seconds because you realize the absence of food that you need to live. And back in Luke 15, the prodigal son, where did he find himself? In the hog pen. The Lord said he longed to be fed by the pods that the swine were eating. He wouldn't normally eat that. But when you don't have anything, you'll take it and gladly get it. But we're talking about a spiritual hunger. Being, choosing to be this hungry and this thirsty. This is a spiritual hunger, a spiritual thirst that's chosen. A longing to be filled with only what God can supply. Sadly, though, many of us in the world, and sadly even some of us who are Christians, we try to fill ourselves with things that aren't as eternal as we are. And that's not going to fill us up. Listen to a couple of quotations from the book of Ecclesiastes written by King Solomon. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This is vanity. Chapter 6 and verse 7. All a man's labor is for his mouth, yet appetite is not satisfied. Why? Because he always wants more. Never have enough. Never, ever have enough. This is doomed to failure because Ecclesiastes 3 says that God has put eternity in our hearts. We're eternal beings. and to try to fill ourselves with things that just won't last any longer than we are, it's filling ourselves up on the wrong stuff. And it won't work. And we won't be satisfied. Apologize for that. We got to choose the right kind of food and the right kind of drink. Let's go to John chapter 6 just for a moment. We have Matthew 5. This too will be a familiar text to you. John chapter 6. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. That's at the early part of the chapter, you know. And we're jumping way in the context at verse 26. They have come across the lake now the next day, and they want to find the Lord. But it wasn't because, like the ones in Matthew 5, they were just so astounded at his teaching. No, they wanted more food. Jesus said in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You want more bread. That's why you're chasing me. "Labor not for the food that perishes," verse 27, "but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Drop down to verse 53 in John chapter 6. Jesus continues, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," that's not literal, of course. He's talking about a relationship, taking his teaching and making that a very part of our inward character. "Unless you do that," he says, "you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Go to verse 60. "Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, the things he was saying, they said, this is difficult. Who can listen to it?" And Jesus was aware of their grumbling. Drop down now to verse 66. After the Lord says these very startling things, what happened? "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew from him and were not walking with him anymore." They said, you know, this is not for us. Jesus turned to the 12. And he says, "Will you go away too? Are you going to be like them?" And I've got verse 68 underlined on the chart for a reason. Look at it carefully. Peter got the answer right. He said, "Lord, to whom will we go? Where else can we go to get what we need? Thou hast the words of eternal life." We've got to hunger and thirst for that. We won't find it anywhere else. And Jesus says, if you eagerly crave and long for and yearn for that, you'll be filled. You'll be satisfied. And you'll be happy as a result. So, why would spiritual hunger and thirst make one happy? Verses from John chapter 4 and John chapter 6. Because when we consume what Jesus offers, he says, you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst again. And that makes you happy. Because you'll have what you need. And Jesus says that's a blessing. All right. Verse 7. "Happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." We're talking here about being a compassionate person, showing pity toward others, even refraining from dispensing punishment to those who may deserve it. Even forgiving those who've done you wrong. Have you ever been betrayed before? Especially by someone you thought was a pretty close friend. You know, our culture has this phrase, "Stab me in the back." And that's a brutal thing. It's happened to many of us. Well, I'll tell you what. Even if you don't ever say, "Well, I'll get him back." But maybe we'll think, "Well, I hope somebody gets him for what he did to me. I'm not going to do it, but I hope something happens to him." See, that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's foreign to the kingdom citizen. We've got to be a merciful person. Is that always easy? No. Is it always doable? Yes. You've got to choose to be a merciful person. You've got to choose to do this. It's a chosen mindset because the merciful person wants mercy himself. And back in Matthew 18 again, that parable of the unmerciful servant, we noticed a few verses earlier. But the way the parable ends, Jesus teaches, if you want to get mercy,
from God, what do you have to do? You have to show mercy. Now, the converse, that is true. What if you don't show mercy to others? Then the Lord makes you no promises about mercy you'll not get from Him. It's just that simple. Look with me for a moment at Titus chapter 3. What Paul wrote Titus, excuse me, regarding his preaching work, this would no doubt help Titus make a good connection with his hearers in some of his preaching. Titus chapter 3. And this describes all of us. This doesn't just describe a select few bad apples in the bunch. No, this is everybody. Paul says to Titus 3, verse 3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." This is He saved the haters and the disrespectful and the disobedient and the ones that were described earlier. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." God extended mercy to me, and I didn't deserve any of it. So, since I've been shown mercy, what do I need to do? Then I need to be a merciful person. And Jesus says, if you have learned, chosen to be merciful, you'll be happy about that. Why is that? Because, again, God will show us mercy. But if I don't show mercy, He won't show me any mercy. And a side benefit, if you show mercy, your life won't be consumed with bitterness and holding that big, heavy thing called a grudge for the rest of your life. No one can do that. It will eventually destroy you and kill you. I don't mean literally, I mean spiritually. It's just, let those things go. And if you do, you'll learn to be a happy person. You will. Verse 8, back in Matthew 5. "Blessed," or happy rather, "are the pure in heart," it says, "for they shall see God." Not discussing those who are already pure. But the term pure means that which is genuine or sincere, free from corruption. You know what a purified metal is, like gold. It's been purified through heat. It's contaminant free. That's what Jesus is talking about. This is one who chooses to be completely honest with himself, I believe, what Jesus is talking about. And more importantly, is being honest with God. It's to be spiritually focused. Let me define what I mean by that just for a moment. In Matthew 6, again in the sermon, and this text may be in someone's class over the weekend, Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 22, talking about treasure, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is," my version has "clear," the Old King James says, "if thine eye be single," that's the idea. If your eye is single, if it's clear, if it's healthy, he says, then your whole body will be full of light. It's to have a single vision, a single focus, to be pure. It's one that doesn't play games. Try this gimmick or this jump through this hoop to achieve results that I desire. In Luke 16, Jesus tells another parable about that unrighteous steward. And he was a crook. He had been cheating his boss for years. He got found out. As a steward, he was called to account. And the master said, "All right, give an account of what I have entrusted to you." And as Jesus continues in that parable, he begins, well, "I've got to work this out. Now, I'm too proud to beg and I can't work. So I know what I'll do. I'll call my master's debtors. And I'll say, well, what do you owe?" And he said, "Well, just take your bill and half that and just owe this much." See, he was gimmicking and playing games to achieve an outcome that would be advantageous to him. The pure in heart person doesn't do that. That's not honest. That's fraudulent. And it's an empty life, Jesus tells us. Also, a pure in heart person is not double-minded. He's not a fence straddler, is he? With one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. Looking quickly at James, I'm running out of time. Looking quickly in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. It will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts, see, no straddling, no doubting, is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. He's a double-minded man, verse 8 says. Chapter 4 of James, again, verse 8. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's the idea Jesus is talking about. Don't be double-minded. Don't be a fence straddler. Be pure in heart. Why would that make you happy? Because in the 24th Psalm, who may ascend to the holy hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's who the pure in heart are. It is. And finally, our last beatitude, or our last happy statement, is verse 9. Blessed or happy are the peacemakers. For, back to my text here, for they shall be called the sons of God. Yes, peace among men is desirable. Paul writes in Romans 12, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. But you know what? Not everything depends on you, does it? Some things do, but not everything does. But yet, we're not talking about what I call horizontal peace, peace among men, because Jesus said, that's not why I came. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring more important things than peace among humanity or among humans. We're not talking here about the umpire, the arbiter, who's got these great negotiating and compromising skills, and he takes two friends who are arguing and bickering about one thing or another, and he's able to work all that out. And I'm not saying that kind of a person is not unimportant. He is. But that's not who Jesus is talking about here. What is he talking about? Quickly. He's talking about one who chooses to seek the most important peace there is. Peace between himself and God. What I'm calling vertical peace. Not this. Peace among us is good. But this peace between me and God, that's most important. And I've got to choose to make that kind of peace with the Lord so that I can have happiness. So when one is in fellowship with God, he is in harmony. He's at peace with the God of peace. Our last statement there on your page 3, why would that make one happy? Because of Christ's sacrifice, we are at peace with God. We're no longer at odds with him. We've built that bridge back to the Lord. Now, I've gone through this rather quickly, I know. And perhaps some of our lessons this entire weekend. We'd love to spend more time. And a great study, the Sermon on the Mount. But with every one of these statements, these happy statements, Jesus widens the gap between those who choose to be citizens in his kingdom versus those who refuse to accept his invitation. When you agree to enter the Lord's kingdom, think of it this way as we close. When you enter the Lord's kingdom, you have chosen to make a drastic exit from the world that's full of selfishness and pride and sinful passion. You've now agreed to be a servant and a vessel of him who saved you. You can be salt and light. Wayne will talk about that next, among others who can be led in the right way. Yes, this is a radical way to live, these statements. The world would never encourage these, but it's the only logical choice you can make. And the Lord would be very pleased with all of us if we live more like these statements.